Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
God, we are so thankful for the amazing grace extended to us and for that hour, that moment where we first believed, where we saw the light, and we declared you as Lord. And we are thankful for the amazing grace that wooed us to that point, that revealed truth in that moment, and that sustains and carries us through to this moment, God. And as we consider that this morning, amazing grace by the life and the ministry of the great Apostle Paul, may we find challenge, comfort, and application to respond to that same grace in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, ladies. I have 102 worship songs on my playlist, and I like to just shuffle them. They're some of my favorites. Through the years, some old ones and some recent ones, and I'll be adding a few today, I think. But as I was preparing this message and just going about my day and just listening to the shuffled play on my playlist, I'm amazed at how many worship songs that are on there. All 102 on my playlist are worship songs, by the way. But they speak of God's grace. I've selected that playlist, and it just reminds me of how precious to me, and I hope to you ladies too, God's grace is to each one of us. It's such a beautiful gift from him, this grace, that we can't help, as a believer, I hope, sing about it, think about it, cry as we ponder it, render us speechless, and then ultimately go out and proclaim that it's available. It's as general of a term as God's unmerited favor throughout history on all of mankind, his compassion towards sinners still in their sin. And it is as specific as it is to me right now in this moment, to each of you in this moment. The application of God's amazing grace is as broad as the heavens and as detailed and pointed as each breath and heartbeat that we each know each moment of each day. It's God doing and bringing good that I can't do, I can't earn, never did, never will be able to. It's his unmerited favor. It's God's blessing on his people, his being faithful, his attentiveness, his provision, his sufficiency in life for the believer to create, to sustain, to strengthen me in the past, in this moment, and in the future, on into eternity. I can't earn it. I'll never be able to. I don't deserve it. It's unmerited favor. It's always a gift from God. God's amazing grace is what enabled Paul and all the disciples and all the early church to go forward. God's amazing grace made each of them uniquely who they were and what each was called to do, uniquely so. To work tirelessly, to preach boldly, to suffer endlessly, willingly, and to love limitlessly. It was sufficient, this grace from God, for Paul and the early church, and it is, ladies, sufficient for each one of us with what we face, and not only us, but those in the church today. That word sufficient, it doesn't mean it'll do. God's grace will do. Like, okay, I'll get through it with God's grace, by the grace of God. It's not a casual thing. It means it's sufficient. It's perfect. It is enough. It is complete. It is sufficient. Paul wrote and boasted more about the grace of God than any other writer in the Bible. And often he accompanied the thought of God's grace with the power that we would receive to do what we're called to do. Paul looked for it. He accepted it. He declared it. He thanked God for it in all things and in all ways. It is grace that saved through faith in Jesus for Paul and for each of us to do today. Without salvation, we can't experience the fullness of God's grace daily. For the Bible says we can do all things through Christ by grace. That's grace, who strengthens us. And without him, we don't have that enablement, that ability. For the Bible says we can do nothing that's worth any merit in eternity or for God's glory without Christ. This morning, we come to the conclusion of Paul's third missionary journey, and he's on to Jerusalem in Acts 21 and Acts 22. And if you haven't opened, you can open your Bibles there now. Acts 21. There's a lot to cover, but the common thread that I found was grace. The title for you note takers, and I hope all of you develop that pattern. It helps us remember and then apply when we take notes. The title is Amazing Grace. Now, Acts 21 opens with Paul concluding by ship, as I just mentioned, his third missionary journey. He was coming from Ephesus, and he was headed towards Jerusalem. This was kind of on the cusp of the deepest desire Paul had to preach the grace of God to his people, the Jewish people. In obedience, he had fulfilled for the last 20 years God's call on him to be that messenger, to preach God's grace to the Gentiles. But he longed with the deepest affection and hope that the Jewish people would be saved. When the ship was docked at Tyre, and Paul and Luke and perhaps some others meet up with the believers there, we're going to pick up our reading in 21 verse 4, Acts 21 verse 4. So they just landed in Tyre, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those 7 days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied with us, with wives and children, till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore, and we prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and then stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we, who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the 7 and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. We're going to stop there. Kind of midpoint of our first point as far as our text goes, just to kind of explain what's going on here a little bit. Initially, the families of Tyre expressed the warning by the Spirit for Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Paul and his companions in Tyre, they were there for 7 days. Possibly all the while, these believers, these well-meaning believers, were warning him not to go, don't go, don't go. They were faithful to communicate their concern to Paul. There was no reason for the text to believe that the warning was not an authentic warning from the Holy Spirit, but Paul was led and did otherwise. But you know, I loved the part where they didn't abandon him, like, fine, go ahead, I warned you, we warned you. They didn't abandon him in that way. We don't read that at all in the text on those shores of Tyre. And kind of just like wash their hands and walk away in disapproval. No, they with their families came along, and can't you just picture that scene? Their hearts broken. They love Paul. They're concerned for him. They believe that the Holy Spirit is saying, don't go, don't go. And they get down on their knees with their kids and their wives and their families. And I just picture this beautiful scene on the shores there, praying for Paul, committing him to a decision that they didn't understand and they didn't even agree with. They continued, Paul and his companions continued on, and they arrived at Caesarea. And they stayed with Philip the evangelist. And there's just these couple little verses here that are just so telling of the body of Christ, for me at least, I hope you. Philip is named as one of the seven, and that's no small significance, ladies. He was one of the first of seven deacons chosen in Acts 6, along with Stephen, who was the first martyr of the church. And as I was picturing that, I'm picturing, you know, just like this group right here, seven women. Among that very small group is Philip and Stephen, and one of them was the first martyr. So Philip was very connected with this martyrdom of the first saint in the church, and that had happened 20 years ago. And who was at the hands and the helm behind that but Saul, you know, authorizing this and ravaging the church like that animal I mentioned last time I taught, you know, just tearing up the church. But here we see Philip welcoming Saul, who is now Paul, the Apostle Paul, into his home and exposing this man to his daughters. There was a time Philip knew Saul, but now Paul had come. That old man was dead, and Philip gladly received him. He was welcoming him into his home. Such amazing grace, wouldn't you agree, that didn't harbor that unforgiveness, to just not only be cordial to him, but to consider him family because he was in Christ, and welcome him into his home. If you didn't know the history of these two men 20 years ago, you would never have known that they were anything other than always having been knit together in the bond of love through Christ. It's like it never happened, right? What a picture of forgiveness. What a picture of grace. What a picture of what Christ has done for us. When we confess our sins and we are that new creation in Christ and we stand washed in the blood of Jesus, our sins before Christ are as if they never happened. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. They are thrown in to the depths of the sea. And we are free, free indeed, to live a life without condemnation. Paul himself wrote, "Therefore now there is no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus." And that's such a great reminder, Philip and Paul's example, to not only offer that forgiveness completely as Christ has done, but for Paul to be able to receive it and not have that condemnation. Paul, no one had to remind him who he was, and we see in his testimony at the end of the message, he remembered well who he was. We are never more like Christ than when we forgive. We don't read that Philip or the daughters who prophesied warned Paul not to go. But there was another warning that we will read about, and this time it came from Agabus from Judea. We're going to pick up our reading in verse 10. "And we stayed there many days. A certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' Now when we had heard these things, both we and those from the place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.' And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem." Again, you know, the warning, and now a visual. I'm a visual person, you know, and that that would have made an impact, that in addition to the words, don't go, this is what's going to await you. Again, he's warned, but again we see the will of the Lord be done. And again, I don't believe for a minute that God's will be done. You know, I'm washing my hands clean of it. I believe it was just that submission ultimately by Agabus and those there that were pleading with him, Paul, don't go. Okay, Paul, we won't trouble you anymore with our warnings. The will of the Lord be done. So all those verses, when we consider amazing grace and we consider how Paul responded to his desire to go to Jerusalem with warnings, don't go, pleading and weeping and tears. The first point is amazing grace in decisions we make. Amazing grace in decisions we make. Notice how everywhere Paul went, he sought out believers to surround himself with. In every way, there was purpose for this, both practical and spiritual. They wanted to, they needed to build each other up in their most holy faith. The early church, when we opened our studies last fall, one of our memory verses was Acts 2:42. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing meals and to prayer. They were devoted to that building up of each other. In the old translation of the New Living Translation, it's been reworded now, and I don't have it in my notes. I hope I can get it off my from my heart. But I believe it's Romans 1:12, and Paul says, I long to encourage you in your faith, but I also long to be encouraged by you in my faith. That way, we are a mutual blessing to each other. When they kind of redid the New Living Translation, it lost some of the impact, and it's definitely different in the New King James Version. But when I first memorized that so many years ago, I just love that. I long to encourage believers in their faith. And you know what? I long to be encouraged by other believers in my faith. That way we are a blessing to each other and we honor the Lord. So we know Paul, the believers, they sought out other believers for fellowship. Another reason is for wisdom. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. There was enough coming against the church to destroy them. They needed to be built up, so they sought out other wise people, wise from a godly sense. They needed help. They needed to help each other. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Accountability is another reason that we need, and Paul needed, believers. And intercession in prayer for each other. James 5:16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. That's probably a little bit, I think that's the New Living Translation too, probably a little different if you memorized it in another version. Another reason we seek out believers is to seek godly counsel. Proverbs 11:14, where there's no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Safety, wisdom from godly counsel. I hope, ladies, it goes without saying, a multitude of opinions. We don't need a multitude of opinions, even from godly friends and people that we know. We need a multitude of wisdom. When you are in the process of making a decision, seek out those that you know will pray for you, that they will tell you the hard word, that they will seek God's word and then be faithful to communicate their expression of what the Holy Spirit has told them. Godly counsel, trusted, godly, biblical counsel from mature, trusted believers. What do you do with opinions when and decisions? What do you do with opinions when decisions made by others that you disagree with? Let me reword that in my translation. I don't know what I meant there. What do you do when you disagree with someone? When they've made a decision that you disagree with, you know what? It's going to happen, and it's going to happen a lot. It's going to happen in close, intimate friendships. It's going to happen on a broader sense. It's going to happen when you don't agree with a decision, you know, the church makes or the pastor makes. What do you do with that? Well, our flesh and our enemy are at war over how God wants us to respond in times like this. I think those believers in Tyre nailed it. They just got down on their knees and they prayed. And you know, I've been, from the moment I first believed 24 years ago, back in that seat, I stood and received Christ as my Lord and Savior. I'm so thankful there aren't really decisions with the church authority, the body here, that I disagree with. 99.99999% of the decisions I have no say in. But you know what I do have 100% responsibility before the Lord in? Praying for my pastor and the leaders and the advisors and the stewardship and the direction and the worship team and every ministry. I'm thankful for the privilege. And you know I have prayed for those in authority over me, I have such rest in it's okay the way they're led. It really doesn't cross my mind whether I agree with it or not. I have rest in that. Now, in your family, if you are married, your husband, according to God's way of making the husband and wife, he's the authority. We're to submit to him. But it means that we support him. We pray. We share our godly opinions. We intercede for the Lord. We support him. But you know what? If your husband makes a decision that you disagree with, as long as it does not go against the counsel of God, God will honor you supporting them. And get down on your knees and pull him, support him and say, "The will of the Lord be done. I don't understand it. But I support you, I love you, and I am here for you, and I am for you, not against you." God will honor that, ladies, when we have that heart that is pleasing to the Lord. I put a heart around my Bible of what the believers in Tyre did. And those around when Agabus showed the warning ceased and said, same heart, "The will of the Lord be done, men." They spoke as they needed to speak, and then they committed him to the Lord. Did you find yourself in your study wondering who really heard from the Holy Spirit? You know, was that a struggle for you? Because they're giving Paul different opinions. There can be times when your opinions contradict, as best as you can discern, what the Holy Spirit is telling you versus someone else. Some commentators took a stand on one position or another. One I read just flat out said Paul was completely wrong and prideful and should not have done that. And I'm thinking, is this the same Apostle Paul that I read about in the pages of Scripture? And others said the believers were wrong. Well, this is my humble, prayerful thought. I see a valid support for each. I believe they all heard from the Holy Spirit. You might ask, how can that be? The Holy Spirit will never contradict himself. God will never say one thing to one and another, something else to another. Well, Agabus showed Paul what would happen. That happened, right? And with that warning, he pleaded them, "Don't go, don't go." We don't read that the believers in Tyre saw a vision like that. We don't know that they didn't, but we don't read that they did. But for whatever reason, the warnings they interpreted, they assessed, they believed Paul. "We don't want this for you," don't go. And I believe they genuinely heard from the Spirit of the living God what would happen. But their interpretation of it, I believe, was different than how the Holy Spirit led Paul. I rest in the knowledge of Paul's motive being pure and right before God. He was a man that would obey God without limits. This was an agonizing departure for Paul. As much as he wanted to go to share the gospel of grace with the Jewish people, this was agonizing. He said, "What do you mean by crying and breaking my heart?" He knew what awaited him. This wasn't going to be a pleasant reception for him in Jerusalem. He knew from experience, though, that the Holy Spirit could prevent and close the door going to Jerusalem, as the Holy Spirit did in Acts 16. Remember, the Holy Spirit prevented them, would not let them travel to Asia. This we do know. Paul himself was warned, but he was prepared with what awaited him, and he was ready. Just as he had said in Acts 20, we studied this last week, Paul doesn't shrink back from declaring the good news. And he said again in Acts 20, "I'm going to Jerusalem and bound." He was in chains willingly by the Holy Spirit. He was a bondservant of Christ. He was ready to be bound by man's chains and be put in prison. "What can mere mortal men do to me? God is for me. Who can be against me?" Paul loved the Jews, and he desired more than anything that they be saved. I think one of the most startling verses in the Bible is Romans 9:3, and it's from the words of Paul. "For my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters, I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them." Paul was willing to give up his own salvation that the Jews might be saved. This was a man that thought little of his own comfort, would you not agree? Not only in this life, but willing to give up the most precious of all to him, his security with Christ. "My life has value only in that it's a vessel to bring God glory and to share the amazing grace so freely to me." And that was Paul's declaration, his mission statement, if you will. "My life only has value as long as I'm able to share the good news of Christ." He was determined to finish the race in proclaiming the kingdom, no matter where the route led. In decision making, ladies, do you want God's will, his best? It's the safest over your own will. Ask for God's will. He says he doesn't want us to be ignorant of his will. Jan covered in the lesson that you're going over today, when you want God's will, seek his word. Seek wisdom through the counsel of his Holy Spirit. Do you have peace about this direction? Is it confirmed in his word? Do you have a check? Is the word saying no, don't go? The counsel of others that we covered, that godly counsel, and pray. Every decision we make as a child of God has to be considered in prayer. I believe that, at least. Ask your loving Father about all the needs of a decision. They're going to be revealed most often just one step at a time. And the next step that God gives you, the revelation of his will, is going to be dependent on whether or not you took this first step. Did you get up and read the word this morning? First step to revealing his will to you. Have you prayed about that? First step. No, we just want the answer to be, you know, the right song on the radio at the right time. And I was just thinking about that. And here is this invitation in the mail to go be a missionary in Hawaii, you know. I'm going to start praying about that. No, I'm kidding. That wasn't in my notes. So if any of you have been praying about a missionary in Hawaii, that is not confirmation. I haven't prayed about that. And then the progressive revelation of the will of God as we go. It's such a sweet thing to be walking, surrendered to God's will, to here I am, Lord, send me. I'm seeking you with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. It doesn't matter where I go, as long as I'm in the center of your will. Sherry Cloud, who's the coordinator for Thursday Night Virtue Studies, years and years ago, she shared a message, and I've never forgotten it. It's such a beautiful way to remember this. I want God's will. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing but. And you know, that's just a beautiful summation of what I'm using a whole lot of words to try to say. God's will, nothing more, less, and nothing but. Most decisions are inconsequential in the whole scheme of life. You know, that whole cause-effect thing that I've brought up before. Most decisions we make don't have much of a consequence. In my family, we call those types of decisions small potatoes. They're like small carbs, you know, small potatoes. But nevertheless, there's not a day that goes by that we don't need and ask for God's decisions or God's direction in the decisions, in the small potatoes of life and in the big decisions of life. Some decisions, though, are agonizing, long-awaited. Wisdom is sought and begged for in prayer. You've fasted, you've waited, you've prayed, you've sought counsel, you've sought his word, you've wept over, and you still don't have that direction clearly from the Lord by the Holy Spirit. Seek God. Continue to seek his will. Be willing to obey whatever. And then walk by faith. When we are totally surrendered to the will of God, and when we are walking in obedience to the best of our ability, and we're doing those things that I mentioned, then just walk forward in faith. Okay, I don't have that clear, hearty amen to go forward in this direction. But God, you know my heart, and at any time you can close the door. My husband first came on staff here in the accounting department many years ago, and it was before he was asked to be a pastor. And that was a step of faith for us because he felt the call to be a pastor. He didn't feel the call necessarily to be an accountant, or he wasn't an accountant, but work in accounting. And never did we want it, well, this would be a stepping stone for that. We had to take this decision to the Lord independent of everything else. And it's like, Lord, we want your will, not my will, but yours be done. And ultimately, we had the peace, walking by faith, to leave his one position and accept the position of here. And you know, a couple years later, God gave him the desires of his heart in fulfilling that call and becoming a pastor on staff here at Harvest. This is a life of faith that we walk, ladies. Pray for yourself. Pray for your husband, your family, your friends, your relatives, in decisions they make. Pray for your church. If you fellowship here, pray for Pastor Greg with this Harvest America and all the team preparing for possibly the largest evangelical outreach in history. You know, as we go to Dallas Cowboys Stadium in November, pray, ladies, pray, support, get down on your knees, be involved with the work that God is doing. And again, as I mentioned before, wives especially, heed that. Love on your husband. Support him. You've got to be for him. He's got to know that verbally and non-verbally. Humility always, ladies. If at any point you have made a decision and the Holy Spirit then tells you, shouldn't have done that, shouldn't have bought that, shouldn't have gone there, shouldn't have taken that job, whatever it is, humility in decisions we make after they've even been made. Humility before in seeking God's will, and humility after if we feel like we've blown it. God's grace will always abound. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be consequences and maybe some tough ones for that, but amazing grace is always to be found in your decisions before you make them and after they've been made. Well, in the remaining verses in chapter 1, we see Paul's amazing grace to respond in humility, to respond in humility. And I have three little sub-points here, three ways Paul demonstrated humility. First, he gave God the glory. Second, he built a bridge without compromise. And third, he showed humility in the face of lies and persecution. We're going to cover those real briefly as we go over the text that I found them in. Verses 16 to 20, Paul and the others were warmly welcomed by the Jerusalem brethren. And they shared with them everything God had been doing, you know, among the Gentiles. Verse 19 and 20, and when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, they glorified the Lord. Humility, amazing grace to respond in humility. Paul knew who he was by the grace of God. All glory for anything good was to go to God, and he directly gave God the glory. I was thinking of that song, "Not to me, but unto you, O God, be the glory." Paul demonstrated that. It was amazing grace that brought success and allowed those believers to be a part of it. The great praise report of what he had done was followed by the great praise report of the amazing grace of what God had done. And just as they were praising God and thanking, you know, him for that, a hurtful and potentially destructive misrepresentation and misunderstanding follows. Verse 21, but the Jews have been informed that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? It's like, what say ye now? You know, you're doing all these great things. We give God the glory, but right away, it's followed by an attack on his character, really, or on his witness of his ministry. What follows is the assembly putting it on Paul, the necessity to prove he hadn't forsaken the law, which he had not. But he did so in humility, voluntarily. The next day, in good conscience and without error to the message of grace, he paid for and went with those four men who had made the Nazarite vow. They shaved their heads, and he went with them for the 7 days. And it was customary for someone who could afford to sponsor these men making their vows, because they couldn't go work in the period of time where they were had their shaved heads. So it was customary for someone who could afford, and Paul was bringing the offering to Jerusalem, right? So he offered that for these men to complete their vow, and he went with them. It was not compromise to the message of grace. Paul took the men and was purified with them, and at the conclusion, an offering was made for each. Now, it doesn't say in the text what type of offering was made, but I believe it would not have been a sin offering, because Paul knew Jesus was that perfect sin offering, the spotless, perfect Lamb of God. Paul wouldn't have compromised the message by doing that, offering a sin offering. But there were burnt offerings, which is the offering submitting to God's will. There were peace offerings and other type of offerings, but we don't know what type of offering they offered. So Paul responds in humility without compromise. Number two, humility builds a bridge without compromise. That's what I just went over. The first one was, in humility, he gives God glory. The second point, sub-point, under humility, amazing grace with humility, is it builds a bridge without compromise. And thirdly, humility in the face of lies and persecution. From one trial and threat to the next, before the 7 days of purification even ended, there was momentum building for the next roadblock. Verse 27, Jews from Asia were starting lies and stirring up the crowd against Paul, that Paul's teaching was against the law and the holy temple, and that brought Trophimus, and that he brought Trophimus, who was an Ephesian, into the temple, which Paul did not do, would not have done. That was a lie. So they dragged him out of the temple, trying to kill him. The stirring in the crowd just exploded into anger. And, you know, they're just all bantering. They're not agreeing even with what they're seeing, that mob mentality, lies. The soldier and the centurion saw this, actually stepped in and saved Paul's life from the Jews. And they put the chains on Paul that actually took him away from the beatings and saved him. The commander said, "What have you done? Why all this uproar? What's going on? I can't figure out the truth of what's going on." Well, of course he couldn't figure out the truth. It was all lies. There's no truth in lies. The people dragged Paul out of the temple, sought to kill him, and then they cried out, just as they did with Jesus, "Away with him, away with him." Paul asked the commander in Greek, you know, becoming all things to all people. Paul, that was one scripture he penned and lived by, 1 Corinthians 9:20. "When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law, even though I'm not subject to the law. I did this so I could bring to Christ those who are under the law." He became all things to all people. So to the centurion, he spoke in Greek, and to the Hebrews, he spoke in their tongue, the Hebrew language. Amazing grace to respond with calmness and reason in the face of attack. Amazing grace. That requires humility. Just to keep calm, say the truth, but don't play into the rage, the mob mentality. Chapter 2 was the moment Paul had waited 20 years for. All this led to this opportunity. As difficult as it was to be dragged and beaten and handcuffed, this brought Paul to the opportunity he had waited 20 years for, to tell the Jewish people about his life in Christ, about the Messiah, his testimony. I'm going to start in verse 6. "Now it happened as I journeyed, and I came near Damascus at about noon. Suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they didn't hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.'" The Apostle Paul is considered by many to be the apostle of grace. Ephesians 3:2 says God gave him the unique responsibility of being the dispenser of grace to the Gentiles. Last week, Acts 20:24, "My life," Paul says, "is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God." Paul spoke of grace in his writings so much more than all the other writers of the inspired word of God. Every epistle of his opens with his heart and prayer of grace and peace to the recipients. Paul, who wrote Romans, said we are justified freely by grace. Where sin abounds, grace does so much more. We're not under the law, but under grace. God is able to make grace abound in every good work for him who believes. God wants us to know the exceeding riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus. amazing grace proclaimed from Paul's life and writings, and it began the hour he first believed. I tell the Lord often that I'm so thankful for Paul's testimony in Scripture. The amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, saved a wretch like Paul, Saul, saved a wretch like each one of us. Amazing grace that is still saving and able to save for those who are far off. What elements in this 3-minute testimony, you know, in these verses, stand out to you about Paul's testimony? Well, I'll share with you just real briefly what stood out to me that is essential in sharing your testimony. Who we were before Christ, a wretched man, a wretched sinner. Now, I love the fact that Saul of Tarsus, he was educated, he was religious, he adhered to the law, he did everything as far as, you know, man saw right, but he was a murderer. He was persecuting the church. So he was religious and he was a murderer. You can't really get to any other point in the spectrum than Saul's testimony. He never forgot who he was. And I think that's what made Paul's testimony so powerful. Paul never forgot that he was once Saul. He was a murderer and a great sinner. We all fall short of the glory of God in our sin. But he was completely forgiven by the grace of God. It was never to be minimized or forgotten. And I believe when we remember who we were before Christ, it gives us more compassion, more desire to extend grace, more agape, which is God's perfect love for the lost and dying. Second thing of Paul's testimony, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to save. You know, there weren't other believers on that road with Saul as he was traveling. It was him and the Lord. The light shone down. God can reach those who are afar off by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our role is to pray and be faithful to share, but bottom line, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Once Paul was blindlessly, aimlessly, recklessly bent on destruction, but God got a hold of him on that road to Damascus. He was physically blind, and he had no choice but to humbly go forward where he was led. And he went forward. The voice of the Lord speaks individually. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Third, remember who we are in Christ. That old man is dead. The new has come. Saul was given a new name. God has a work for each one of his new believers, a new creation in Christ. And God would strategically put believers to come alongside and co-labor with Paul, and he does for us. And finally, he has a new plan for our life, for Saul's life. Verses 14 to 15, he says, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, that you should see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be witnesses to all men of what you have seen and heard." And verse 16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Our testimony, ladies, is a gift from God. What are we waiting for? Arise, be baptized, go in obedience, and share as you call on the name of the Lord the amazing grace that we are so richly recipients of. Amen. Jesus, we are so thankful for Paul's testimony, his life, his example. What a great example for us. But God, if these were simply words on a page and a great story and a great example from fiction, we'd be left just where we were before we came in. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, that amazing grace that saved and called and used Paul, saved and calls and wants to use us. May we respond to that work of grace in our lives, and may we be vessels to pour it out by your love on all we encounter. In Jesus' name, amen.